privileged to be a part of and watch him work, and they're just awesome things, good things. Great to gather with you tonight. I see what God has for us. We are going to start in 2 Kings chapter 23. We've arrived at 2 Kings 23. Perhaps you need a Bible that you might study along with us. Don't hesitate to raise your hand, and the ushers will be glad to get one to you. So get their attention. I'll pass one over to you. If you need it, please keep it. For all of us, 2 Kings 23. I invite you to kind of buckle up your seatbelt. I don't want to race through Scripture, but Lord willing, we'll finish the book of 2 Kings tonight. So we'll see what he has for us. Let's pray. Lord, knowing that you have good things for us, knowing that through your word, Lord, we know you better and we experience the directions for our lives and just all that we find in you and in your word, Lord, knowing that, Lord, we come with expectant hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear. Help us then to do those things you're going to be showing us. And Lord, for one it might be one thing, for another it's something else you're going to show, but thank you that no one is here by accident and you got something for each one of our needs. Indeed, thank you. You are the answer for all that we face in this life. You are our strength, our hope, our help, our peace, our joy. You are our life. So we thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, guide us as we dig into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have traveled with these children of Israel for a long time. And it's been a couple hundred years, more than that, since the kingdom went through its split, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom separating from one another. As we come to this chapter, the northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians, so we're now dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. And they are very close to going over the edge of the cliff themselves. In chapter 22, we are told that Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the covenant. They had actually misplaced and not had the law of God for a while. And it is found and it is read to Josiah, the king. And it really hits home with him. And he seeks the Lord about it. He realizes that they are in big trouble, for they have not followed what God would have them to do. And they have, except for a few incidents, gone their own way for a long time and done and gotten into some very evil things. And so Josiah realizes that, and he seeks the Lord about it, and he is told in chapter 22 that, yes, the nation is about to reap what they've been sowing for so long. But then the Lord tells Josiah in chapter 22, verse 19, he tells him, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And Josiah is told that because you had a tender heart, Josiah, I will hold off, so to speak. I will not bring this calamity upon Judah until such time as I gather you to your fathers. In other words, until he dies. And that sets the stage for tonight. As we continue on now and seeing Josiah's reaction to having heard the word of God and what it does to him, how it changes him, and he wants to make things right for himself and for the people. And Josiah's going to set about now making things right. And that's the way it should be. The word of God, the love of God, should touch our lives in such a way that it brings changes. We don't make changes so he'll love us. We make changes because he already does. We realize he has the best path for us. We respond to his love by saying, Lord, take all of me and help me walk with you. We do it because we realize that, Lord, you've got the blessing. You've got the path of life. I need to keep tracking with you. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So we begin now chapter 23, and we see that Josiah gathers all the people together, all the elders together, all the people together. He, through the hearing of the word of God, is a changed man, and he wants them to hear the words of the Lord. And he goes into the house of the Lord, and he reads the words of the book of the covenant to the people. The effect of finding this book and reading it, the hearing of it, brought this spiritual revival, this renewal, and this excitement to Josiah. And he wanted all the people to hear it. It led him to seek the Lord and then to tell all the people about it. The effect of the Word of God upon him was to create an open and hungry heart. And to see God do that in anyone's life, it's an awesome thing to see the effect that the Word of God can have upon someone. As a pastor, perhaps I get to see it more than the average person, but I'm sure you've seen that perhaps in your life. You see somebody come to the Lord and they begin to just be so hungry and excited about the Word. It's an awesome thing what we hold in our hands in terms of the Word of God. And it's the Word that people need. It's the Word of God that people need. It's the Word that should be preached from every pulpit. If a pulpit is given over to the Lord, then it's His Word that needs to go forth. Not just opinions, not some pet doctrines, not some axe to grind, not some political agenda, but the Word of God. That's what we hunger for. That's what we need, and that's what should be held forward. I pray this pulpit will always be a place of God's Word being held forth, whether it's me or whoever occupies it. It's the Word of God that brings revival in a heart, and we see that with Josiah. He's excited, and he wants the people to hear it, so he recounts it to them. And then we read in verse 3, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." So Josiah now makes this covenant before the Lord. He realized that the people had drifted far from what God had called them to. But now he vows to follow it. With all his heart, it says, and with all his soul. See, it's real to him. And it tells us the people stood in agreement with the king. But as we saw this morning, and we shall see again tonight, they might have stood with him, but we'll see that it was more just because the king was doing it and they were following along, rather than representing where their hearts were really at. Now, we're going to just read through some verses, for a number of verses here, and I'll stop to perhaps make some comments along the way. But basically what we're about to read now is Josiah sets about to get things right. And some of these things we're going to be looking at, we've talked about before, so I don't know that we need to go into each example of what each idol represented and all. But the important thing to see here is Josiah is acting upon, which if we're really convicted, if we're really repentant, our lives will show it. And Josiah means it here. Verse 4. "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." So now he begins to clean house, so to speak. He gets rid of these idols, these false gods, these pagan gods that have been brought into the nation, that they had gone so far and drifted into worshiping these false gods. They brought them right into the tabernacle and as well as just throughout the country. And now he sets out to make it right. He gets rid of Baal and Asherah. Asherah, as we saw, was the worship of basically the goddess of sex. And we have Baal, we have Molech, gods of pleasure, gods of intellect. The host of heaven represents astrology and all those kinds of things. And he takes all these idols out and he burns them. He takes them outside the city and he burns them. And he carried their ashes out to Bethel. Verse 5, "Then he removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. If you look, if many of you have a study Bible, for example, mine in verse 6, where it says he brought out the wooden image, it has a little number that tells you to look in the side. If you have a study Bible, it'll tell you that. And the word there is the Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. So again, we see that these images and all, they've been brought right into the house of the Lord. So he takes it out, and he takes over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is just a little stream, a brook that runs between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It divides the two. It's like a little valley there. And he drags it out there, and he burns it, and he throws the ashes out amongst the graves. Verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booth of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. I don't feel led to go too much into depth on this, but just to show us the depth that they had gotten to, why the axe is kind of hanging right over their neck, so to speak. If you have a study Bible, perchance yours says in the side or at the bottom somewhere, like mine, after the words where it says they tore down the ritual booth of the perverted persons that were... Now look, they were in the house of the Lord. What's translated here in our New King James, perverted persons, you go down below, and what does it tell you? Mine says it's the Hebrew word, the Gedeshim, that is, those practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. In the house of the Lord, there were things going on that are... I don't want to really, you know, it shouldn't be talked about in mixed company, really. There were, well, my understanding is there were just some really yucky things right there in the house of the Lord. How far they had drifted. And there were these, they wove hangings for the wooden image and hung it in there in the house of the Lord. Verse 8, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Remember, we looked at that. They would worship this little god Molech by burning their children alive in its little heated up arms, this little idol. They'd heat it up red hot, and they would cause their daughters or son to pass through the fire. I mean, they would burn their little babies alive. And he goes down there and he defiles that. He breaks it down so they no longer can do that. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Remember in those days there was that mythology that the horses pulled the sun around and all this stuff, and they had set up a whole thing about that. At the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which are on the south of the Mount of Corruption, that's the Mount of Olives, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their place with the bones of men. Josiah is cleaning house. He is touched by what God has shown him, and he's saying, this isn't right, we've drifted so far, and he sets out to make it right. To put bones there means to show disrespect. It means to desecrate the place. He's making it so it can't be used for these evil purposes any longer. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place where Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. He burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Go back to verse 15 for a moment. Jeroboam, that first king of the northern kingdom, had set up golden calves in Bethel and in Dan and told the people, "You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship like God says. Save yourself the trip and all. Just worship these golden calves. They're the ones that brought you out of Egypt." And he sets up these altars to worship these false gods. And so now we see Josiah travels there to Bethel and begins to break down these altars and all these high places that Jeroboam had set up when he had made Israel to sin there. And it says he turns and he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar. And he makes reference here, and then he says, he turns around and looks at this, and he goes, "What gravestone is this I see?" And they say, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah." We need to look at something. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. Go back to the left there. Go back to the book of 1 Kings. Go to chapter 13. As you turn back to 1 Kings 13, you're turning back, my understanding is about 300 years or so here, at least a couple hundred years, not quite a big period of time. Right at the very beginning of when the split occurred and everything else. Now you're in chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Look at verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Let's going back now to, remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom when they split off. And as I said, he set up the golden calves and made Israel to sin by worshiping them. And it says now this man of God comes from Judah and speaks against the altar. Look at verses 2 and 3. Very interesting. Now remember, we're talking hundreds of years before we just read in 2 Kings. So this man of Judah comes to where Jeroboam is, has this golden calf set up and causing Israel to sin. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Long before the actual event, what we just read in 2 Kings 23 is the fulfillment of this prophecy given way back in 1 Kings 13. God prophesied it would happen. God sends this man and he says, there's coming a time when a child, how old is Josiah when he comes in? 8. He's about 26 when he begins this, but it says specifically, it names him Josiah by name. He will come and he will break down this altar. He will kill the priest, burn them on this thing. He'll take men's bones and put them on here. Basically, the Lord prophesies by name the events, all of it, hundreds of years before it occurs. Now, to that you might say, well, really, Pastor Dale, I mean, Josiah probably just knew about this prophecy. So he just went about and did it. But think for a minute. A couple hundred, if not 300, it depends, 200 or 300 years beforehand, God names by name Josiah and what he's going to do about it. How did the man from Judah know that there would come along a king by this name and would do all this? Only God can give that kind of information. Only God could have put this upon his heart and have it come about. The man from Judah, the man of God from Judah, certainly couldn't do it. He's long gone. He's the one that's buried, that when Josiah finally comes, they go, well, that's the bones of the guy that gave that prophecy. And he goes, well, then leave him alone. He's long gone, so he didn't say this and said about it. And Josiah is coming in a couple hundred years or more later. How is he going to go about doing this? You say, yeah. Because let's say you just say, well, Josiah just knew about this, so he said about it. Well, wait a minute. Who did you say knew about it? Josiah. How did he pick his own name to begin with? How could he say, oh, there's this prophecy, I think I'll fulfill it. Let's see. I got to figure out some way to have me named correctly before I'm born. He didn't pick it. That name was given to him, of course. And how do you arrange that you're going to have your name and that you're going to be a king and have the power to do this? You see, if you look at all these things from whatever angle, I mean, how would he set it up for his name that he'd be king? How would he set up that all these circumstances would be going on, that the nation would drift into this idol worship and everything else? You can't say that man just kind of was aware of it and fulfilled it. The details are too specific, and he couldn't bring those to pass in and of himself. Only God could give this specific of a prophecy and then set out to make it and then have it occur. The point is, you can be sure that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. It will come to pass. Just one more reminder of it in this text. Let's go back to our 2 Kings text. So while he's desecrating this altar, although it's a bad altar, not a good one, it's a bad altar, and to this false gods and all, and he's putting men's bones on it to desecrate it and all, he turned around, verse 17, and, well, whose gravestone is that? And they say, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah, the one we read about a minute ago. And proclaim these things. He goes, oh, well, let him alone. Don't move his bones. But the main point in all is he's cleaning house. Verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Josiah tells the people, now let's keep the Passover. Let's remember what God did in bringing us out of our captivity when we were in Egypt. God commanded we're to do this, we're going to start doing it. And it says, and boy, did he do it. There hadn't been one held like that before, it says. And he gets rid of all those practicing, the consulting of mediums, the spiritists and everything. And verse 25 just flat out speaks very well of Josiah. He had a tremendous heart toward God. That's all God looks for, is that tender heart. That heart that hungers. Not perfection. God knows none of us are perfect. But he does say, but is your heart open? Do you hunger for my work? Is it tender towards me? Verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Manasseh had taken them too far. They had gone down and down and down. So there's a few times where they would get back on track, but they would just very quickly fall. And as we saw, when you see what Josiah was getting rid of, we see all the things that people were into. God had held off his judgment for Josiah's sake, but there was no turning in terms of what God was ultimately going to do. They had sown these seeds over and over and over. They had rejected the Lord. They had gone their own way. He had pleaded. He'd called. And now they're about ready to go over the cliff. Sad, sad thing. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So this Pharaoh comes down, and there's a battle going on, and Josiah goes out there and gets involved in it, and he is killed at Megiddo. You know, if you ever get a chance to take a trip to Israel, and I know it can be hard on the budget, but may I say that, yes, right now may be a somewhat rough time over there, but if you do have a chance to go, and God allows you to go, let me encourage you to do so. I had not gone for years and years and years, and people kept saying, you need to go, and I'm going, well, you know, I mean, I know the Bible's real and everything, and so I don't, you know, but when I did go, and the fact that I've been able to go a couple times now, it really does add to things. I mean, you can go to Megiddo, and it is a place where there's layers of history. You can go to the Brook Kidron, the valley there. You can go to the Temple Mount, and it just, from then on, it really puts things in perspective and all. Let me just encourage you. It's just, there's so much history, biblical history over there, and it's in relatively small, you know, you can get to one place to the other, and it's, but it's neat stuff to see in perspective. But he is killed in Megiddo, and then he's taken to Jerusalem, and Josiah, this awesome guy, this guy who let God's word have such a grip on him, he dies and is buried there in Jerusalem, and his son Jehoahaz now takes his place. Verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoahaz takes over after Josiah, but he only reigns 3 months. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people, I mean, we see the people for all Josiah's revival and the Reformation, all the people's hearts were not in it. And as soon as the next king comes along, his very son leads the people and they head off in the wrong direction again. But he is then taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh Necho puts this Eliakim in and changes his name to Jehoiakim. And we read Jehoahaz dies, and now this other son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, is now king. Verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold of Pharaoh, their land now that's paying tribute. They've become kind of a vassal state. They're under the rule now, and they're being, you know, some being made to pay tribute and all. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold of Pharaoh. But he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebadah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So we see that they are once again just right back to where they were, in a rough place. He pays tribute to Pharaoh, and he reigns as Jehoiakim now for 11 years. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the nation is very close to its end. It is a very tragic thing. They went their own way, and we're about to see where going their own way for all those years will get them. Chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Jehoiakim becomes a vassal, kind of servant nation, if you will, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But then he rebels 3 years later. Verse 2, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So the Lord is sending these raiders now against Judah to destroy it. It is because of what Manasseh had done. We saw back in chapter 21, verse 9, that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And that he had spilled much blood. He did evil continually, he says, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Although he did, we will see later on, at the end of his life, to repent, he had taken the nation too far. Now these other bands of nations, by the way, they are vassal nations also to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was busy handling other attacks against his nation at the time. So he sends these other nations against Judah. But we see in the end, really, it's God orchestrating this, because he's now breaking down the nation. They are just about ready to go into captivity in Babylon. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore. Pharaoh Necho doesn't come anymore. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So now Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin takes over. By the way, Jehoiachin is also in other parts of Scripture also called by the name Jeconiah or just Coniah. So as we press on later, you'll see him referred to as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah. But it tells us Pharaoh Necho doesn't come out any longer because Nebuchadnezzar is conquering. He's beating him back. Verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So Jehoiachin also has a short reign, 3 months, but he sets about doing evil. Verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. We see now the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, his army and all. They come and they besiege Jerusalem. To set a siege is to surround a city towards the goal of starving them out. Jeremiah, by the way, has a prophecy that pertains
to this period. And so turn to the right, if you will, and go all the way over a number of books to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 22. Just to consider for a moment a prophecy that's going to come to bear here. Jeremiah is one of the prophets who is actively prophesying during this very time we're reading about 2 Kings. It'll be a while till we get to the actual prophecies and all of Jeremiah, but we just want to look at one part here. If you look at Jeremiah 22, starting at verse 28, it says, "Is this man Coniah?" Now that's, remember I said he's known by Jeconiah or Coniah, "a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, it says that he does not have a son to reign in his place. He will go into captivity, and he will not have a son to reign in his place. It will turn out that he will have an uncle that will now step in and reign. Nebuchadnezzar will place this uncle on the throne of the nephew, Jeconiah, or Coniah. I say that to point out this. In Matthew, we won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy listed of Joseph. It recounts for us the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's a genealogy pointed out there. But it's important to remember, Luke's gospel contains the genealogy of Mary. And we know that her line goes back to David also. But it's interesting, Joseph's line comes through Jeconiah, this Coniah. But God said that Coniah would never have, there would never be anybody of Coniah's seed on the throne of David. If Jesus were of Joseph, literally of Joseph, of his bloodline, he would not be able to sit on it. But he's of the line of David, but he's of the line of David through Mary, who comes down through a different line and not through Jeconiah. So, just pointing out, if you should read sometime you're reading Matthew, read the genealogy, go, wait a minute, that's Jeconiah, and it said that his seed would never sit on the throne. You're right. Because while Joseph was the husband of Mary, we know that while Mary was the mother, the Holy Spirit, God, through the Holy Spirit, caused through that immaculate conception the birth of Jesus. And so we see why we have both the accounting of Joseph in Matthew, but in Luke we have the accounting of the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Just important to remember that. There are two different lines, so to speak. So if you ever read Jeconiah there, don't let it throw you. Jesus, in a sense, qualifies because of his line through Mary. So, we are at verse 13. Yeah. Now, well, verse 10 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city, lays a siege against it, and Jeconiah, realizing that they're not going to be successful, realizing that the siege is set, that they're outnumbered, he, his mother, his servants, his princes and all, they go ahead and go on out and in essence surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon takes him prisoner. So Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, as we know him here, Jehoiachin now becomes the prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. By the way, do you see that it says that also the mother, the servants, the princes, all these other officers and all are also taken prisoner? Among these princes is a young man named Daniel. This is when Daniel is taken captive and goes off to Babylon. And of course, later we'll be reading the prophecies that God gives through Daniel. But we see kind of the time frame involved here. Verse 13. And he, we're talking about what Nebuchadnezzar did, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smith, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So they are destroying and taking. Remember, the Lord had told a while back that eventually Babylon would come and take all the treasures out of the house of the Lord. And that's what happens here. And Nebuchadnezzar takes these treasures from the Lord's house. He takes all these men captive. And they leave only the very poor, just a few of the very poor there to kind of till the land or take care of the land. But basically, all the people are now taken captive off to Babylon. Jehoiachin is taken captive to Babylon with all the others. Now we're going to read that Nebuchadnezzar puts Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne. The verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So now Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiachin, is put on the throne, but he's just totally a puppet. I mean, he's just a puppet of Babylon. There's nobody to rule over, basically, except for a few of the poor people that were left behind. Basically, the nation, the people, have all been taken captive now to Babylon. Verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. He goes on to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. But Zedekiah, with the few little bit of people he has, he decides to give a try at rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 25. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. So Nebuchadnezzar had kind of left Zedekiah there to oversee what was left, though it was small, of what was remaining of Judah. Well, Zedekiah decides to rebel. Nebuchadnezzar comes back with his army, and he lays siege to Jerusalem. Again, a siege has the goal of entrapping his city and starving it out, and we see that it indeed accomplishes that purpose. And so there's no food for the people. They are starving inside. Verse 4. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. So the idea here is they're starved out, and so the king and his army make a breakout. They're trying to get out of the city and make a run for it. And indeed, somehow, they are successful. Pastor Chuck's tape was talking about the fact that probably they escaped through the Tyropian Valley there. It's kind of a little place they get through the walls, and they got out, and they broke out, and they made a run for it across the plains. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So the army just scatters, and they catch up with Zedekiah. Verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. And verse 7 is a very sad verse. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. A sort of living out of what's happening to the nation itself, really. They catch him and they bring him to the king of Babylon. He put Zedekiah in there. Zedekiah rebelled against him, and so they did what was very common, so that they couldn't lead any more rebellions. So basically it'd make him ineffective as a soldier or warrior. They put out his eyes. They blind him. But before doing that, they bring his sons in front of him and kill them in front of him. What a very horrible thing. And then have your eyes poked out. And basically have the last thing you ever saw was your children being killed. Very, very sad what they've come to. Verse 8. Anyway, so they put him in bronze fetters, they put him in chains, and they take him off to Babylon. Verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. My understanding is that archaeologists, of course, have dug down, and you can find the layers of the burnt homes and all, of the destruction that went on at this time. As Nebuchadnezzar now sends his captain in with these soldiers, they set about basically burning down Jerusalem, destroying it, breaking down the walls and all. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So picture it. The city's going up in flames. The walls are all being busted down. The nation's been taken in captivity. All the vessels and all have been destroyed or taken to Babylon. Basically, Jerusalem is laid to waste. Verse 11. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priest ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts, which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. This captain takes all the men basically to the king of Babylon, and they're just laying waste to the city. They are only the very poor, a few of the poor are left, take care of the land. But they take the pillars and all these other items. And you notice, I don't want to go into this too much, but it was pointed out, and it is somewhat interesting. It goes through all these things, the bronze sea, for the bathing and all in the temple. And they took the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the utensils, the fire pans, the basins, the solid, the gold, the pillars. It names all these things they took. What is not named? The Ark of the Covenant. And there's much speculation, believe me, as to why? Did they just take it, but was it named? There are sources that believe that Jeremiah, or perhaps others, had, in lieu of the fact they saw this coming, had hidden it. There's no shortage of speculation as to whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We don't see it anymore. I don't think it's in a warehouse in Washington, as the movie would make you think. But we don't know. But, as has also been pointed out, if it's ever discovered, it will be the greatest archaeological discovery ever. Could be a part of this. But significant as it is, you might suspect to be mentioned. It is not mentioned. Verse 18. And the captain of the guard took Zariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And therein ends the southern kingdom. This captain takes all these prominent men, captain of the guard and various people. He takes them to the king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar kills them at the city named Riblah. And then we read, thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. After all that time, we've traveled with them for so long, we saw God calling out to them so often in so many ways. Now, the sad end, the tragic end of a nation that had forsaken God. He had wanted so much for them, and they had settled for so little. Ultimately, their sin led them into captivity. Sin will always do that. Verse 22. Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor. So he's now just putting a governor over the people who remained in the land. Remember, he's going to leave a few people to take care of the crops. He puts this guy now as governor over the land of Judah. It's not Judah anymore, but the land there, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Sariah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumath, and the Nephathite, and Jazaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. Whew. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So those in the outlying areas now, some of these captains, they come in to Gedaliah, who's been made governor. And basically Gedaliah says, don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar now. Don't be afraid of them. You know, don't fight against them. Just go ahead and serve them, and all will go well with you. Verse 25. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans, who were with him at Mizpah. So this Ishmael, he's not buying it. He comes in with some people, some guys, and he kills Gedaliah. He kills the Jews that are there. He kills some of the Chaldeans. And verse 26 says, and all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So the little bit that's left there, they come in and they kill the guy that now is made governor, and killed some of the Jews and some of the Chaldeans, and this would definitely go over like a lead balloon with Nebuchadnezzar. And they realize this, and so they take off. The few that are there now, they take off, and they flee to Egypt, for they're afraid of the Chaldeans. Now we come down to the end. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, so we have a transition of power that's taken place, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So basically now the nation has been taken captive. But as a transition of power takes place, in comes this king with the interesting name Evil Merodach. He brings out Jehoiachin and kind of releases him from prison, lets him change his garb, and lets him begin to eat now at his table. It gives him a position of somewhat of prominence in the midst of the captivity here. He gets to now eat with the king the rest of his life. Thus we come to the end of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. The northern kingdom taken captive. The southern kingdom of Judah now taken captive into Babylon. Again, sad to see because God had wanted so much for them. But they went their own way, and now they're in captivity because of it. Lord willing, next week we will venture into the book of 1 Chronicles. If you are one who reads ahead, you will notice there is a long list of names that goes on for many chapters. If you choose to read those, go for it. We will probably be scanning them as we move through that and get back into the meat of the text, so to speak. Just a little, letting you know ahead of time. So what do we gain from our time? What do we see? Well, of course, we see the folly of going our own way, how destructive it is when self is on the throne, when self is in the driver's seat, the effects of sin, and how it leads us into captivity. And yet we see the flip side. We see someone like Josiah, who, because he simply had a tender heart, he let God's word have an impact on his life. We hear the Lord speak of him such awesome things that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And that he was a king who had stood out above all the others, not because of perfection, but because of a state of heart, a condition of heart, a heart that was convictable, a heart that was soft before the Lord. May we seek, may we pray for, may we hunger for, may God find in us tender hearts. Hearts soft, open, available to Him. Good Bible students. We tackled three chapters. Praise God. Let's stand.